Father, we thank you for this time of study. We thank you for the anointing of the Holy Spirit that's in our midst but also abides in us. We thank that anointing teaches us to abide in Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for that anointing rising up, instructing our soulish realm, our mind, our insight. Help us to understand spiritual truth tonight so that we can advance forward in our walk with God. In Jesus' mighty name, if you agree, would you say amen? All right, we are in the midst of a study on hidden truths from the tabernacle. This is our second session together. And let's just look at the handout quickly. Now, remember, I'm saying some things that are obvious to you, but this is going on audio tape. So you're looking at a handout there that gives a number of illustrations of the tabernacle of Moses that was built. And remember, in our first session, we established clearly from the Word of God, this did not come from the mind of Moses. He built this according to a heavenly pattern. Everyone say a heavenly pattern. And so every aspect of the tabernacle is significant and gives us insights that we can transpose, as it were, into the New Testament and realize what we have through Jesus Christ. Let's just review a few statements. If you weren't with us, start writing really quick. It's the best I can give you, or get the tape. I don't have time to go back over every item, but just a couple things that I think bear repeating from our first session. And that is this: why would we want to study the tabernacle? You know, people say, well, that's the Old Testament. Why do we even want to study that? Write this down. Because studying the tabernacle will help you fully appreciate your redemption in Christ. As we begin to unfold this and see this, studying the tabernacle helps us fully appreciate. Everybody say fully. You say, well, I'm a Christian. You know, I love God. I already appreciate it. But I'll tell you, once you begin to see all the hidden truths in the tabernacle, you just begin to praise God even more. It just moves you up to a greater appreciation of what Jesus did for us. Secondly, one other thing I want to repeat is that the tabernacle gives us a clear picture of God's pathway for worship. Let me say that again. The tabernacle gives us a clear picture of God's pathway for true worship. Now look at the illustration that you have there, the top one. Notice we've already talked about the fence. In our first session, we talked about the significance of the fence. But notice, again, that there's only one gate. Everybody say one gate. So you can't approach God just any way you want to approach God. You are basically forced by this fence to come in from the east side, which, again, is significant. We've covered that. But you have to come in through this one entry point. Why is that? Because God says there's a progression. You're first going to come to the altar of sacrifice. You can't get by that. Well, I'd like to approach God without all that blood stuff. No, God says there's one gate, and so you're going to find God's pathway for worship and approaching God. And then, of course, the other elements as we discuss them, you'll see that that is significant as well. Last thing I'll mention by way of review, every aspect of the tabernacle, every single aspect of the tabernacle reflects eternal truth. We talked about the boards of the fence. We talked about the material of the fence, the color of the fence. We talked about the gate, the width of the gate. And you begin to understand that everything in the tabernacle is a shadow or a type reflecting eternal truth that we have through Jesus Christ. All right, number one, write this down. The first piece of furniture or item that we want to look at in the tabernacle is the bronze altar of sacrifice. The bronze altar of sacrifice. Now, just imagine this. You've come upon the tabernacle. You realize there's the fence. So you begin to come around the sides of this fence. Okay, there's the gate. There's only one gate. You come to this gate, and remember that it has the blue, the purple, and the scarlet on that part of the drapes. And those colors are all significant. We talked about those colors. But when you finally come inside the gate, everybody say inside. You have to realize that you were immediately faced with basically a horrible scene of sacrifice and blood that should serve to remind every one of us the horrible cost of sin. The horrible cost of sin. You cannot approach God without going past this altar. And in the Hebrew, the word altar means the place of slaughter. Literally, it means the place of slaughter. Now, what's the first thing you're going to see? When you come in, you're going to see priests that are laying their hands on innocent animals. And they are confessing sins over these innocent animals. You're going to see these innocent animals are being killed. Their blood is flowing. Their bodies are being strapped down literally to the altar of sacrifice, where there is also a fire. And this is a consuming fire that is burning up flesh. And you begin to sense the odor. And so it's not a pretty scene at all. It's a horrible scene of blood, sacrifice, animals that are crying out. And it's to remind us that there is a horrible price for sin. Can you begin to greatly appreciate more and more what Jesus Christ has done for us? Amen. Thank God. Now, the bronze altar of sacrifice. Let's look at this in chapter 27. Go to verse 1. And let's just read a little bit about this and then discuss some of the hidden truths that we can find in studying the altar of sacrifice. Exodus 27, verse 1. And shalt make an altar of shittim wood, or that is acacia wood, as some versions put it, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. So basically it is a perfect square. The altar shall be 4 square. The height thereof shall be 3 cubits. So it's also elevated off the ground. Thou shalt make the horns of it. There's 4 horns upon the 4 corners thereof. The horns shall be the same. Thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make the pans to receive the ashes, that is, of the animals. And the shovels, and the basins, and the flesh hooks. Everybody say flesh hooks. Now, I don't have time to go into every, one of those instruments that were part of the service at the tabernacle, but we will come back to the flesh hooks because that one is rather obvious, the parallel to the New Testament. There are fire pans, and there's vessels thereof you shall make of brass, and thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. So there's like, almost like on a grill where there's a grate that's going to be catching, the pieces that are on there. Of brass, verse 4. And upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. Thou shalt make staves or poles for the altar of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to carry it or to bear it. Hollow boards thou shalt make it, as it was showed thee in the mount. I want you to underline that, because again, this was something God specifically showed Moses in the mount. So shall they make it. Now let's talk about the altar in general and look at some of the specifics that we can glean some truth from. And probably you just need to start writing shorthand as quick as you can on some of this. This was the most frequently used piece of furniture or item in the tabernacle. The most frequently used. Basically, it was used all day long. Some of the other items are only used once a year, as we'll see later in our study, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. But this one was used the most frequent, and it was used all day long. The kind of wood is an acacia wood, or as the King James says, a shittim wood, an acacia wood. And there's some very significant things about this type of wood that foreshadow Jesus Christ. Number one, this wood is known to be resistant to decay. Well, the body of Jesus never did decay. Amen. Somebody say amen. Amen. It's also a type of wood, the acacia wood, that has heavy thorns on it before you cut the thorns off and begin to make whatever you're going to make out of it. So it's heavily covered with thorns. And this, of course, I believe foreshadows the crown of thorns that Jesus wore on his head. He is our sacrifice, and thank God his body did not decay. And then it says that you're going to cover this with a metal, a substance, and this represents the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. And so that altar, there's wood. Jesus was 100% man, but Jesus was also 100% God. And so you begin to see the altar is so significant in what it foreshadows. As we said, it's a large square and there's four horns on the altar. And you've heard in some of the stories where the guy would go in and hang on to the horns of the altar. And there's also horns in another piece of furniture later that we'll talk about. But write this verse down, Psalm 18, verse 2. God is called the horn of my salvation. He's called the horn of my salvation. Now, I think it's significant that there's four horns. Everybody say four. And there's basically four main magnetic directions on the compass. There's north, south, east, and west. And I believe that this is significant, that the sacrifice of God is available to everybody, everywhere, all the time. It's also important that this altar had a continual fire on it. So write that down. It's important that you understand that it wasn't just a place of sacrifice, but there was a fire continually burning there. Now, this fire was initially lit by God Himself. When they first started this and they dedicated this to God, it actually says that God lit the fire on that altar. Let me give you the reference for that. We won't turn there for the sake of time. But Leviticus 9, verse 24. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24 plainly says God is the one that lit the fire on that altar. However, everybody say however. However, it was up to the priests to keep the fire burning. Oh, there's some insight there. God lit the fire, but the priests had to continually bring the wood. Where do we find that? Write this reference down. Leviticus 6, verses 12 through 13. Leviticus 6, verses 12 through 13. It says that the priests are to never let the fire go out. Therefore, they had to do something to maintain the fire of God going. May I give you a New Testament reference that's just awesome when you think about this? 2 Timothy 1, 6 says, fan the flame. It says, stir up the flame, keep the flame going. In fact, let's look at that. 2 Timothy 1, 6. Hold your finger over in Exodus. We'll be coming back there. But 2 Timothy, you begin to realize that when a person is saved, when a person has the fire of God in their life, that's wonderful. But how many of you know there's spiritual maintenance? Somebody say amen. You know, you've got to keep that fire going. Well, let me turn that around. There's things that you can do to quench the fire. There's things that you can do to put the fire out in your life. You begin to hang around the wrong people, stay out of the Word, you're not praying, you're not worshiping God. Suddenly the fire begins to die down. So you begin to see the parallel here. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. It says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but power, love, and sound mind. And so that the flame of God, the gift of God, the fire of God, is something that Paul told Timothy. He said, you got to stir it up. Stir into a fire. Stir into a flame. I want everybody to put your hand right here in your chest, and I want everybody to say this out loud. Oh, Lord.
Oh, Lord.
Let's say it like we mean it. Oh, Lord.
Oh, Lord.
I thank you for your fire.
I thank you for your fire.
Teach me, God.
Teach me.
To keep the fire burning. To stir the fire up. In Jesus' name. So you begin to see the significance of the fire there. Now, there's an A and a B here. Before we leave the altar of sacrifice, there's two main points I want to give you. And that is the uses of the altar. There are two primary uses of the altar. A, the altar was used, obviously, for atonement. For atonement. And you may want to put a parenthesis by that idea of atonement. That is the ministry of reconciliation. What is the ministry of reconciliation? That God is bringing us, restoring us back to Himself, but it requires a blood sacrifice. You can't go in any other way, as we said. You've got to go past or through this altar of sacrifice. All right, Leviticus, you may want to jot these down. And we won't turn there to just save time. But Leviticus 17, verse 11, Leviticus 17, 11, it says, it is blood that makes atonement. It says it's blood that makes atonement. Leviticus 17, 11. I think it's significant that in 1 Corinthians 2, 2, let's look at a New Testament counterpart by way of reference. 1 Corinthians 2, 2, Paul says, I determined to only know Jesus Christ crucified. I determined to only come to you and to know Jesus Christ crucified. In other words, I'm not going to try to bring you to God through my wisdom, through my clever speech, through my debating skills, I came representing God's sacrifice, that is Jesus Christ crucified. So, the first use of the altar is the more obvious one, and that is for atonement that brings us to God through the blood. Part B, the altar is also used for dedication. Dedication. And another way of putting that is consecration. So there were some offerings that were put on that altar that didn't have anything to do with blood, but it had to do with somebody who was making a specific dedication or consecration to God. For instance, there was something called the grain offerings. And the grain offerings were put up there and burned up before God, and there was no blood involved. That was part of the harvest. And so somebody would come and honor God with a grain offering. And they were dedicating, consecrating their life, their substance to God. There was also something called the thanks offering or the peace offering that did not include blood. There were also burnt offerings that didn't include blood. So there's an area of dedication and consecration. Now, the New Testament reference you may want to write down on this is Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? Living sacrifice. Everybody say a living sacrifice. So he's not talking about, you know, you're going to shed your blood to cover your sin. He's saying, no, that it's a consecration that we're talking about. The atonement is in Jesus. We don't make atonement for ourselves. We make atonement by having faith in the work of Christ. But yet there is a part of the altar that we are called to, and that is to be living sacrifices dedicated and consecrated to God's work. Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, see, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So there's this idea of dedication and consecration. Got another verse for you before we leave this one. I mean, we could just go on and on. We could have one session just on the altar of sacrifice. It is so awesome. As I studied this, I would literally have to just get up. It would be like so full. My spirit would be so full. I can't take anymore. I cannot take anymore. I need a break. My body, my natural man is not made to hold all this glory. You know, you get up and come back at it. But write this one down. Matthew 3:11. Matthew 3:11. Many of you can quote that one, but it's a reference to Jesus' ministry. John says he'll be one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now that fire is very important because a lot of people just say, oh, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it's very clear that when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, that fire comes with the Holy Spirit. And that fire is to, oh, this is going to send a charismatic rush through your system. You're probably going to stand up and shout me down. That fire is sent to burn up your flesh. Did you feel it? Glory to God. And so some of us have some flesh that needs to be burned up. Now, if you remember, we read about the flesh hooks. Everybody say the flesh hooks. Okay, that fire has burned a significant part of the sacrifice there, but there's a little bit over to the side where the fire didn't get. We're going to hook it with that flesh hook and pull it right on over to the center so we can burn it all up. Are you getting anything out of this? I will tell you, there's times the Holy Ghost will come in and hook you and pull some relationship into the center of the fire. The Holy Spirit will come and pull some habit into the center of the fire. The Holy Spirit will come and pull some aspect of your life that's not pleasing to God. Just come on over here where it's a little bit hotter. I don't know why you're sitting out there on the edge. Let's get on over to the center where the hot fire is. Somebody say, bring it on, God. Ooh, he heard you. Hallelujah. I snuck that one in on you, didn't I? All right. Number two, the second piece of furniture that we want to look at, and look at your handout. I think that will help us to get our bearings here. The top picture. All right, we've come past the altar of sacrifice, and of course the flame is illustrated there. Notice what the next thing is. Before you ever get to the tent area, we'll be talking about the tent area, is a basin. Or some of the versions say a laver. And this is the bronze laver or basin that was filled with water. And there's great significance in this. Let's go to Exodus 30 together. Exodus chapter 30. And let's look at this one. Are you getting something out of this tonight? Whew, I tell you, do you see how this just makes you appreciate what God has done? And thank God He took all the complication out of it. I'm so glad we don't have to approach God through all this rituals that in Christ it's been fulfilled and the work is being done by the Holy Spirit. Exodus chapter 30, go to verse 17. Exodus 30, 17 through 21. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver or a basin of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash. Now, underline that because there's the significance of the water. Now, I'm not trying to be off color or paint a bad picture for you, but I've just got to tell you like it is. If you've ever been in a butcher shop and you've seen the men with or the ladies with those white covers, it's bloody, it's messy. And you can imagine if you're slaughtering innocent animals, you're speaking the sins of Israel and of the people that come over these animals, there's a lot of blood, there's a lot of mess. And so before they come into the tent, they're going to go wash. Everybody say wash. By the way, they would wash before they killed the sacrifice, and they would wash after. And all of this is very significant. Verse 18, it says, to wash, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. Underline that, there's water in it. That's the very important part, water. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall wash with water. Underline that, wash with water. In fact, that phrase is actually quoted in Ephesians, talking about the washing of water by the Word of God. Thou shalt wash with water that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their what? You know, you're going to find a significant reason why Jesus washed the disciples' feet. It wasn't just an act of humility. There's a whole thing there. Verse 21. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, and that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. And so there's the text that tells us about the construction of this, or at least part of it. All right, let me give you some things to jot down as we talk about this piece and some truths that we can find in there. Obviously, as we've said, it is filled with water, and it's significant. This is the second most used piece of furniture. Now, that tells us something. It's the second most used piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle complex, the first being the altar of sacrifice and then the washing. And that tells us something of where our emphasis should be, doesn't it, in our lives? We should continually be thanking God for His sacrifice. Some people call it pleading the blood. You'll not really find that phrase in the Bible, but it's not a bad phrase because we're reminding ourselves of the blood, and we're as it were applying the blood to situations and asking God to cover that with His grace and His sacrifice. But there's also this idea of continual washing, the second most used piece of furniture. Write these verses down. John 7:37. In John 7:37, it talks about the Holy Spirit in terms of water. It says there shall be rivers of living water flowing out of your innermost being. So the Holy Spirit is compared to water. Ephesians 5:25, I alluded to this one. Ephesians 5:25 says that the Word is like water. The Word can wash us. Another interesting verse, John 17:17. That's pretty easy. John 17:17. Jesus says that you are cleansed by the truth. You are cleansed by the truth. And so the truth is like water. That's why some people that can never face up to the truth, they never get set free. How many of you know some people can't face the truth? Well, the truth is, everybody else isn't the problem. You're the problem. You're always falling out of sorts with people. You need to check some things in your life. Well, the truth is, you don't seem to be able to hold a job. I mean, you've had 10 jobs here in 1 year's time, and everybody else is the bad guy. Maybe there's some things that need to be adjusted in your life. And so truth comes and confronts us, doesn't it? Truth comes and confronts us. Now, this is perhaps the most important verse that I want you to jot down, and we're going to actually look at this one. Exodus 38, verse 8. Exodus 38, verse 8. Let's go there, and let's see what was used to make this basin. It's very interesting. Exodus 38, verse 8. Boy, when you see this, it just makes such an impact on you. Exodus 38, verse 8. And he made the laver or the basin of brass and the foot of it of brass. But I want you to underline this. From the looking glasses of the women. In other words, mirrors were used. Highly polished metal that was used. They got this when they came out of Egypt. Remember, they spoiled Egypt. And so they had, the mirrors in those days were highly polished pieces of metal. The looking glasses or the mirrors of the women assembling, which assemble at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So you got to get the picture. Here comes the priest and he stands over the basin and he looks into the basin and who does he see? He sees himself. He sees himself because it is made of such highly polished metal that before the water is darkened through the blood or whatever, they first thing they look in there, they see is themselves. And you know, before we approach God and go into the tent, we need to look at ourselves. And that washing cleanses ourselves. See, we're always wanting to tell so-and-so to get their act right, and they're not right, and they're not right, and they did me wrong, and they didn't do me right, you know. And God says, I want you to look at yourself. Everybody say, myself. I think that's such an awesome insight. You had to look at yourself as you washed and examine your life and your heart. So there was not one of the priests that could go in and just, you know, casually. He was forced to look at himself as he washed. Now, there were two types of washings, and I'd encourage you to write these down. One was the once a year washing or cleansing. And this was on the Day of Atonement. This is a very special washing of the high priest. Write this reference down. We won't turn there for the sake of time. But Leviticus 16:4. Leviticus 16:4 says clearly on the Day of Atonement that he is to wash himself as he goes in. The second type of washing was the daily continual washing. The daily continual washing. Now, we just read that. You may want to jot it down, but that's Exodus 30, verse 20. We read that when we read the passage a moment ago. Exodus 30, verse 20, it says that Aaron and his sons had to wash before they did the sacrifice, wash after the sacrifice, wash before they go into the tabernacle. Now, does this tell us something or what? That is that I am cleansed through the blood of Jesus one time on the Day of Atonement forever and ever. But he still expects me to maintain my cleanliness. Can I say that? He expects me to apply 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not that I am earning my forgiveness every time I quote that verse, but I'm reminding myself. I am washing myself and maintaining a clean state of heart and conscience before God. So yes, all my sins are forgiven from beginning to end, but how many of you know we can have wrong attitudes, wrong actions, and we need to be cleansed on an ongoing, daily, continual basis? Look at your neighbor and say, I think that might have been for you. Oh, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Slip that one in there. All right. Now, got another interesting verse for you. Go with me to 1 John 5. Let's turn to this one together. 1 John chapter 5. And this is a verse that has a lot of mystery to it until you begin to understand the tabernacle. 1 John chapter 5, go to verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So in verse 6, if you don't have it marked in your Bible, you ought to underline or mark the word water, blood, and Spirit. There are three things there, water, blood, and Spirit. Verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And verse 8, here it is again, there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So there it is again, three things in verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Spirit, by the way, is signified by fire so often. So go back to the diagram that you have there. When you come into the altar of sacrifice, you have blood and fire, don't you? You have blood and fire, or that would be Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like fire that takes care of our flesh, as it were. And then you go to the basin of water, and there you have water. And so there is a work of God that includes all three aspects, the blood, the water, and the Spirit. And that's something that all of us need. You can't just have the blood without the water. You need the water. You can't just have the sacrifice without the fire. You need the fire. And so in order for you to be prepared to go into God's presence, you need a work of all of those areas in your life. It's interesting. There are some groups of people that they really don't want to talk about daily cleansing. They say, oh, we don't need to be daily cleansed because we've, you know, Jesus has forgiven us. And they're just really denying, it's hyper grace. They've denied a whole aspect of what God wants to do in our lives on an ongoing basis. There are some people that want the sacrifice without the fire. You know, oh, we don't want to talk about the Holy Spirit. Our church doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we need all of those if we're going to be what God wants us to be. Somebody say amen. Now, back to the diagram. Again, we could just go on and on. And I would encourage you, I hope you'll go beyond Pastor Jason. I am the first to admit, I do not know all the significance of every part and part of the tabernacle. It is so detailed that literally you could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on this. But I'm trying to give you an overview and light a little fire under you, no pun intended, so that you'll press on further in your own study yourself. Now, look at the diagram. Look at the diagram. We look back at the diagram. We are now ready to move from the outer court to the tent area. Do you see the tent area? And so we've come from the outer court to the tent area. Notice each one of these areas becomes smaller. How many know there's a lot of people in the outer court, but there's very few people that go on into the inner court? Come on now. And there's even less room or people that'll stand and really get intimate with God. So there's a significance there. And notice we've broken that down on the diagram, spirit, soul, and body. The outer court is like the physical body. The first part, the holy place, is like the soul. We're going to be talking about that. And then the innermost chamber, the Holy of Holies, is like the spirit. But anyway, we're moving from the outer court towards the tent of God. Now, this tent was called just that. It was called the tent of the Lord. It was also called the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God. Notice that the structure tells us, and you can see it on the second diagram on the page there on the front. You'll see it a little clearer that there are two chambers or rooms in this tent area. The first one is called the holy place. And the second one is called the Most Holy or the Holy of Holies. And there's furniture in each one of those areas. Before we start looking at the furniture, let's talk about the coverings that made up the tent. The tent literally had curtains or, it didn't use canvas, but almost like our tents today would use a canvas to cover and to make the structure itself. There were these pillars, but the covering over it was different materials, and those materials are significant. So write this down. There were four coverings. There were four separate coverings that made up this tent. Now let's pretend like we're inside the tent. We're standing in the holy place. And so we're going to start at the covering that's the innermost and work our way out. Can we do that? So let's talk about the first one. The first one was a white linen curtain. A white linen curtain. We established in our first session that the white linen represents the righteousness of God and the righteousness that He wants His people to live and walk in. But that white linen innermost curtain or covering also had white, blue, it had blue, purple, and scarlet on it. So on the background of white was that same blue, purple, and scarlet. Does anybody remember where we saw those three colors also? Back at the initial entry point, the gate. And of course, the blue represents the heavenly color. When we look up to the sky or look up, we see the heavenlies. The purple represents royalty, dominion, ruling and reigning with God. And the scarlet or crimson represents the blood again. But on this particular covering, there weren't just the blue, the purple, and the scarlet like we saw on the gate. If you'll look on your handout there, you'll see it at least on part of it. There were embroidered on there angels. And so as you come closer and closer to God in your walk, you become more aware of heavenly things. Hallelujah. And so He would go from the outer court to the holy place, and when he looked around, lit up by the lampstand, he would see angels all over the inside. Everybody say awesome. And we need to be aware that around us there are angels. You know, now people that are dull of hearing and that aren't really close with God, they're more aware of earthly things than they are of heavenly things. And so that's the first covering. Now, again, as we work our way out, the second covering was made from goat's hair. Goat's hair. It was a goat's hair covering or curtain. And write this reference down, Leviticus 9:3. Leviticus 9:3 says that the goat was used so often as a sin offering. And so, again, this is a reminder that covering over the presence of God, there has to be a sacrifice. You don't ever leave the memory of the sacrifice. Somebody say amen. Well, you know, I was at there, the altar, and I've left that now. No, over the covering of the presence of God, if you want the blue and the heavenlies and the angels and all the wonderful things, there's got to be a memory of the goat's sin offering. All right, the third layer was a ram's skin. A ram's skin, but it had to be dyed red. It had to be dyed red. And so the ram skin reminds us of the blood. The blood. So we're reminded by the goat's hair that there has to be an offering for sin. And that offering has to have blood. That's the ram skin dyed red. Write this reference down, Genesis 22, verse 13. Does anybody remember what Abraham found in the thicket that became a substitute for his own son? It was a ram. Genesis 22, verse 13. God provided a ram to replace his son. And God has sent his son so that we would not have to go to hell. Somebody say amen. The fourth covering, the outer covering, the outermost covering, in other words, what you would see from the outside. And this is where different translations use different words. And quite honestly, I'm not sure anybody knows exactly on this one as I've studied it. The typical word that's used is the badger skin. The outer covering was a badger skin. However, some of the more recent translations are saying, no, it wasn't a badger skin. It was from a sea cow or a porpoise. And in either case, all three of them, it's an extremely durable, waterproof type covering. Well, part of this is just the practicality of the outer covering needs to be waterproof so that you don't get wet on the inside, all the things that are in there. But another aspect is it's absolutely not attractive. Everybody say not attractive. So there's a functional thing of durability, but whatever it was not attractive. There was no coloring to it. It was just what you see is what you get. Write this reference down. Isaiah 53, verse 2. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, Jesus Christ came as a man, and Israel missed it. They missed it because they were expecting a guy to come very flamboyant and riding in on a white horse, as it were, and just killing all the Romans and cleaning up. And here comes this humble, meek guy in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 2. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, nations that would approach the tabernacle and look from the outside. Everybody say the outside. They go, what is the big deal? That's just a skin. But they couldn't see on the inside. They couldn't see the angels. They couldn't see the blue. They couldn't see the purple. They couldn't see the crimson. They could not see what is in the presence of God. There's another passage in the New Testament that says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. When people look at us, they cannot see so often what's really on the inside of us because they're just looking at an old badger skin. Hallelujah. Some of you who feel better about yourself, you got a little porpoise skin maybe. I don't know. But some of us, we think we just got badger skin and there's no comeliness. There's no attractiveness to it. What's it all about until they have an inside view of what's in the tent? Everybody say, in my tent dwells God Almighty. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Now, the door to the tent. See, we hadn't even got in there yet. The door to the tent. Well, for the sake of time, I'm just going to have to not look this verse up. But let me give it to you. Exodus 26, verses 36 and 37. Exodus 26, verses 36 and 37. The door of the tent was made up of five pillars. So when you approach the door, look back at the handout. We're not even on the inside yet. We're just at the door. You can count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's 5 pillars, and you have to go through the curtain, through one of those openings to get in there. It's interesting to me that there's 5 senses: sight, hearing, tasting, touching, smelling. I want to tell you something. If you don't guard the gates of your life, you'll never enjoy the things of God. If you allow yourself just to see what you want to see, hear what you want to hear, and in other words, you don't protect and guard your heart, you let anything come in there, then you're not going to be able to be as close with God as you want to. Another significance of 5 is there is a 5-fold ministry. There's apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that are bringing us into the fullness of Jesus Christ. There's so many areas and directions that we could go. Now, let's go to the first piece of furniture inside. All right, look at your handout. Let's look at your handout. We've talked about the tent in general, the coverings. We've now come in through the front portion there, or the doorway. We've come through those curtains. And what is the first thing? Don't everybody answer out loud at once, because you know you might embarrass yourself. But just think about it. What's the first thing that your eye would probably catch? It'd be the lampstand, because that's the only source of light in there. So the other items certainly are significant, but your eye would obviously go to the lampstand. So let's talk about the golden lampstand. The golden lampstand. Now, honey, this is full of insight. Exodus 25. Let's go back to Exodus 25, verse 31. Would it be all right if we just went about 5 or 10 minutes long tonight? Would you let me do that? I really don't want to cut this short. Exodus 25 and go to verse 31 down through 40. Let me just read a few parts of this. I won't read the whole thing, but look at verse 31. Thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. Of the shaft, his branches, the bowls, the flowers, 6 branches shall come out of the sides, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Now, let's look on the back of your handout. On the back of your handout, there is a clear depiction of the golden lampstand. Now, notice the lampstand basically has a center shaft. In other words, there's a central shaft that goes straight up. And then as we just read, there's 3 branches out of each side. When you count those total, there's what? There's going to be 7. Everybody say 7. All right. So what is the significance of the golden lampstand? Jot some of these insights down. Obviously, it's to remind us that God's presence brings light on the subject. That's the most obvious. God's presence illuminates and guides in our life. We couldn't see without the presence of God, without the Spirit of God. And so it's a reminder that God brings light, illumination, and guidance. We're also told, if you were to read the rest of this, we're also told that this lampstand was made from 1 talent of gold, a full talent of gold. All right, I've seen estimates all the way from 75 to 125 pounds, but basically around 100 pounds of solid gold. On today's market, and I realize, you know, the value of gold fluctuates from generation to generation, maybe even month to month, but it's between $500,000 and $1 million just in that lampstand. Everybody say glory. Oh, how would you like to have that lampstand in your house? Amen. $500,000 to $1 million in the lampstand. Now back to the construction of it. Look at the picture again, or the illustration we've given you. It's the single shaft with 6 branches. You count them up, that's 7. And we're going to label these. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. There are 7 aspects to the Spirit of God. 7 key aspects to the Spirit of God. And I want you to see this in Isaiah, and then we're going to label the lampstand, each shaft, and the significance of it. Isaiah 11, you really ought to mark verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, referring, this is a messianic passage, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord, everybody say the Spirit of the Lord, All right, you need to mark that because verse 2 is all about the Spirit of the Lord. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And it begins to list six things here. The Spirit of wisdom, underline these, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Now let's go back to the illustration and let's label this. And I think this will be a blessing to you. I want you to label the central shaft the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. I didn't just say the Spirit. Everybody say Holy Spirit. So the first aspect of the Spirit of God, it's not mentioned there particularly in Isaiah, but all through the Word of God, the Spirit of God is a Holy Spirit as opposed to an unholy spirit. And so we need to understand that one of the revelations we need of God's Spirit is holiness. Everyone say holiness. So I believe it would be proper to label the central shaft of this lampstand the Holy Spirit of God. Now I'm going to start from left and go right. I guess you could label it any way you want, but the outermost shaft, label that wisdom. Wisdom. On the left side, the left shaft, wisdom. The next one in, label understanding. Understanding. How many of you know the Holy Spirit brings us wisdom and understanding? In fact, Paul said to pray like that. Pray that you'd have the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ Jesus. All right, the third one in, label that one counsel. Counsel. The Holy Spirit brings us the counsel, the plans of God. And then there, the central shaft is the Holy Spirit. Now, the three on the right, label the innermost one. I'm going to label that one might. The Spirit of might, which would probably refer to all the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. And then there's the next one is knowledge. Everybody say knowledge. And then the last one there, the one on the far right, would be the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. And that is the respect, awe, reverence of God Almighty. And so you begin to see that this lampstand is very significant. We've got wisdom, we've got understanding, we've got counsel, we've got holiness, the Holy Spirit, we've got might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Somebody say amen. Now, back to your note-taking, if you would jot this down rather quickly, because we've got one more piece of furniture to go to. But it's significant that the lampstand has branches. Everybody say branches. Each one of those branches, if you'll look closely, does this diagram? Yeah, this diagram pretty well shows it. If you look at the thing we just labeled, the illustration, look very closely, and you'll see that each branch has flowers carved on it. There are flowers, which represents fruit bearing. There's flowers, there's almonds, and of course, there's no light without oil. So this lampstand has branches. Every branch has flowers carved in there, almonds, and oil. What is the significance of this? Write this reference down. We won't turn for the sake of time. John 15, 4 and 5. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you shall bear much fruit. You and you're walking in the Spirit. There's a flowering, there's a budding, there's a fruitfulness, there's a productivity. And of course, the oil is significant. We need to make sure that the lampstand does not go out. Leviticus 24, 1 through 4. Write that down. Leviticus 24, 1 through 4. Leviticus 24, 1 through 4. The duty of the priest was to keep oil in the lamp, to tend it, and to adjust the wick. The duty of the priest. Everybody say the priest. See, he had to make sure the light didn't go out, and that he kept oil in the lamp. Now, Jesus told a parable about keeping oil in your lantern. And you begin to understand that there are things that we do that can add oil to us. And there's things that we can do and participate in that basically drains oil out of us and dims the light. We need to keep that wick adjusted, glory to God, so that we are shining bright for God. One last reference before we leave this one. In John 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, see, to us Gentiles, we just think that means like a big beam or something, you know, like a big fluorescent light. Jesus was, any Jewish or Hebrew mind to understand, I am the lampstand of the world. That's what Jesus was talking about. All right, number five, or the next one. What number am I on? Somebody help me. All right, number five. You say, well, what are the numbers? Let's go back and review them again. Number one, we talked about the bronze altar. Number two, the bronze laver basin. Number three, we looked at the overall tent. Maybe that's where you got off on your number. The overall tent, the coverings. Number four, the golden lampstand. And number five, the table of showbread. Oh, this is so significant. Write the reference down. We won't turn there, but Exodus 25, 23 through 30 talks about the table of showbread. There's the text. Exodus 25, 23 through 30. The next piece of furniture that would probably catch your eye. Let's back up. We've walked through the door. Our first eye, we go to, our first eye kind of hits on the lampstand. And then we notice the other two pieces of furniture in there, which is the altar of incense. We'll have to get to that one next time. But there's this table of showbread, and it's significant to us here from a New Testament standpoint. Write a couple of these things down. Hallelujah. I like this one. The Holy Spirit will illuminate your provision. Amen. The Holy Spirit will show you where your bread is at. You business people need to get a hold of this. The Holy Spirit will illuminate where the bread is at, where your provision is. Both spiritual, by the way, and material. And so there is a spiritual bread that we feed on, but I want to tell you something. God is not just all spiritual. God understands that we need daily bread, like it says in Matthew 6, and God will help you in your business and in the marketplace, and He'll show you where your bread is at. The Holy Spirit illuminates the table. The table reminds us. I love this. The table reminds us that God is waiting for us, and God always has a meal prepared for those who will come and fellowship with Him. The table reminds us that God is waiting for us, much like a mother would keep the food warming. Okay, he's late from work. My children are late from school. I've prepared a meal, but I'm waiting on them. May I just ask a question? How many times has God had the bread laid out on the table? He's waited for us, and we've not showed up. He's a good God. Everybody say He's a good God. Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come and dine," or fellowship, have a meal with him. The bread speaks of our fellowship and our communion with the Lord. It's also significant that there were 12 cakes. And I think all of us realize there were 12 tribes of Israel. And so each one of those loaves of bread or cakes really wasn't a loaf. It was a flat cake. If you'll look on the back of your handout, there's a picture of it there. Represents the 12 tribes of Israel. There were also 12 apostles, which is interesting. And the priest would eat this bread and replace it regularly with fresh bread. Everyone say fresh bread. And so at least weekly, the bread was replaced, and the priest would do what with it? Discard it? No, he would what? Eat it. We need to be eating of the Lord. Jesus said, My body is the bread from heaven. We say that so often at the communion table. Write the reference down. John 6, verse 35. Is your spirit man just spinning right now? I mean, this is stuff is just so thick. It is so good. John 6, 35. Jesus said that He is the bread of life. John 6, 35. Jesus said He is the bread of life. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. That classic statement. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now notice that this is labeled, go back to the first side of your handout, this is the soulish realm. May I just say this, we're going to be talking about this later, but let me just touch on it. May I say that the Holy Spirit wants to illuminate your thinking? The Holy Spirit wants to feed your soul. You need to be communing and feeding on Jesus all through the day. Not just in your spirit, I'm talking about in your soul, your thought life. Your thought life needs to be filled with the things of God. The altar of incense represents prayer. We need to be praying throughout the day. Not just in the spirit, we need to be praying with the understanding also. We need to be praying Scripture, and this incense goes up before God. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, on the second side, coming down the final stretch, stay with me. On the second side of your handout, notice the picture of the table of showbread, that there is a border or crown to it. There's a lip. There's an elevated lip are all the way around this rectangular piece of furniture. And that is so that the bread doesn't fall off. Hallelujah. God is so good. He doesn't want to lose anything. And there's nothing that you place on His table that you will lose. It will not fall off. Are you getting anything out of that? You take your past, you take all your heartaches, you take everything, and you put it on God's table, and nothing will be lost. Praise the Lord. The table has a border, a crown around it, protecting what is placed on that table before God. Another significant thing, if you read Exodus 25, 23 through 30, which we have not done for the sake of time, but where it talks about the table of showbread, is also on this table is something unusual, frankincense, which is a perfume. There's frankincense on the table with the bread. And so there's a strong perfume around this bread. And so if the priest was in there eating the bread, just by virtue of association with the table, the smell of frankincense got on him. How many of you know you can smell when somebody's been around God? Hallelujah. You can tell, you get in their presence, that they've been around God Almighty.
Amen.
You get around somebody who's been around the devil's crowd, and you can smell that too. You're going to smell like what you hang around. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This will be our last verse for tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You can't fool anybody. You're going to smell like what you hang around. You can talk the talk, but unless you've been walking the walk around the frankincense, you're not going to smell like it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Oh, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. Did I say Corinthians?
Yeah.
Just checking you. Make sure you're with me. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This begins to bring so much more significance and meaning to us, doesn't it? Look at verses 14 and 15. Now thanks be unto God, who sometimes causes us to triumph. Ooh, you better shout at me now. Now thanks be unto God, who always, everybody say always,
always,
causes us to triumph in Christ, and look at this, and maketh manifest the savor, or that is the aroma, the smell of His knowledge, the fragrance of His knowledge by us in every place. By who? We should be leaving a trail of victory everywhere we go. There's a smell of victory about Him. He's walking around and He's been in God's presence. Thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph. They can smell where we've been. Look at verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet smell of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the smell of death unto death. To the other, the smell of life unto life. Amen. And so the priest would go in and as he fed in the presence of the Lord, as he prayed, as the lampstand was there, a fragrance would get over onto him. I'm telling you, when we spend time with God, there's a fragrance on us.
Hallelujah.
Leave a jet trail of triumph. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, let's stand up and begin to thank God for the revelation of it. I want you to put your books down, and as our custom is, I want you to lift your hands before God. And we've studied so many things. I know your head's spinning, but I want you to begin to thank God for the revelation, the understanding. Come on, I want to hear some noise. Begin to thank God. Say, Lord, I ask that You help me to understand the significance of what we've studied tonight. Lord, may it not just tickle our curiosity, Lord, but may it literally change our lives and propel us to want to go into the holy place and the holy of holies and fellowship and commune and feed on that heavenly bread. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit give us wisdom and revelation, knowledge and insight into these spiritual truths. Lord, they've been hidden truths, but because of the Spirit of God, they are now revealed and made manifest unto us. And Lord, we ask that our lives would be forever changed by the power of God Almighty.